Peter. Good morning, everybody. It's a real pleasure and privilege to be with you all this morning. And a real thanks to Peter for inviting me to share with you. If you've got Bibles, you want to turn to John chapter 20. And as Peter said earlier, I've come up from battle with my family, with Izzy, and you may have seen the girls kind of running around here, Abigail, Becca and Tabitha. And if you do bump into them, I'm sure they'll want to sort of ask you all kinds of questions. Thank you for the warm welcome. It's been great to worship with you. Let me just find my notes for this morning. I realised having picked this passage that actually Peter's written a chapter on this in his book, which kind of adds a bit of pressure on. I've been reading through the book, it's great. I haven't got to Peter's chapter yet, so some of you may have already read it. And if you leave this morning and you think, what on earth was all that about? Well, it's okay, all is not lost, because you can just get a copy of Peter's book and read that and it will set you straight. I've even realised Peter's got a stack of them here. So he's obviously running a bookstall on the side, so I'm sure he can sort you out with a copy. So John chapter 20 and verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord," and she told them the things he'd said to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he had said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." It's a wonderful passage of the resurrection and mission, which we've already been hearing about this morning from Nathan, and is part of the vision of the church, I believe, the heart for mission. Mission and the resurrection, which we've just been hearing about, they go hand in hand. You know, this glorious moment in John 20 that we read about, when the life-giving power of God is released from the empty tomb. You have the new creation, as it were, bursting into the old in the risen Lord Jesus. And the trajectory of world history is totally changed. Put simply, mission is the whole plans and purposes of God for the whole world. It is God's plan for Headingley. It's God's plan for Leeds, for Yorkshire. God's plan for your life and your family's life. This is mission. And if we want to know what that is and what that looks like, We need look no further, actually, than the death and resurrection of Jesus. You know, God's mission in Jesus is all about the destruction of sin and death. And all the forces of evil, you know, we read in Colossians, don't we, that he triumphed over the principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them on the cross. And that begins with us and the forgiveness of our sin. This is what the cross is all about. The moment when Jesus triumphed over evil, the moment he took the sin of the world upon himself. And he did all of this so we could be reconciled to God. And we'll see what that means in all of its glory this morning. God's mission, if you like, is out with the old and it's bringing in the new. The resurrection of Christ brings with it new and everlasting life for all who believe. And this new creation, you know, I mean, it culminates, doesn't it? You know, in the book of Revelation, when the new Jerusalem comes down and heaven and earth come together and all things are made new and the earth is filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. But even in the time being, you know, there's the restoration of all that has been lost begins. You know, we see renewal, we see healing, we see restoration in people's lives. And ultimately, it's about the reversal of death itself. This is what the resurrection declares. As we said, it will be completed in the fullness of God's kingdom. But it starts now. It starts right here. It starts in our lives. It starts in this passage. Jesus is risen. He is alive. That is the starting point of mission. And so we're going to explore the implications of the resurrection for our lives and our mission today, because if we can get hold of this glorious truth and live it out, then it won't only affect our lives, but it'll affect the lives of everybody around us. The first two Scottish missionaries who were sent to Vanuatu, a group of islands in the South Pacific, were tragically killed and eaten by cannibals on the same day that they arrived. And after that, unsurprisingly, it became difficult to find missionary volunteers. But there was a young, newly married man, John Gibson Payton, who responded to the call of God on his life, and he set sail from Scotland to the South Pacific with his newly married wife. Just 14 days earlier, they'd got married. And before his departure, well-meaning people in the church tried to dissuade him from going. One elderly man warned him he too would be eaten by cannibals. And Payton had an excellent reply. He said, "I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honouring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. In the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." And after 15 years of fruitful ministry on the island of Aniwa, where he was based, pretty much the whole island was converted. You see, this is the power of Christ's resurrection. This confidence in life and death, which changes lives. When it comes to mission, not salvation necessarily, but mission, I don't think it's enough simply to believe that Jesus is risen from the grave. Now, I think the elderly man in Payton's church probably believed that Jesus was risen. I assume he was a Christian. But clearly, at least in this moment, as he attempted to dissuade this young man from following the call of God on his life, he hadn't fully grasped the implications of the resurrection. You know, that as the Apostle Paul says, the same power, the very same power that raised Christ from the dead, lives in us. You know, that mighty power that God exerted when he raised Jesus from the dead is alive and at work in us. And I think that for us, whether the thought of mission makes our hearts sing or it makes our hearts sink, again, depends on whether we understand this resurrection life that's ours in Christ. You know, are we living the resurrection as his people? And Jesus, in this passage, he wants his disciples to understand what his resurrection means for them, and by extension, for the whole world. And I think it's encouraging for us, perhaps, that, you know, for the disciples, it took them a while to cotton on to what it meant. You know, we see it in the passage, don't we? There's a dramatic irony in this as the passage unfolds. No one gets it. You know, Mary goes there. She finds the tomb empty. She thinks someone must have taken Jesus away. And then the two disciples, they run to the tomb. They see it's empty. You know, you've got Simon Peter. He just bowls straight in. And then the other disciple follows. And it says he believes, but they still don't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. They don't really know quite what's going on. And even though Jesus himself had told them on three occasions what was going to happen, they don't get it. And so they just go back home to where they're staying. You know, so you kind of think, is that it? You know, Jesus has risen from the dead. You've seen an empty tomb, and then you just go back home. And maybe it's a bit like that too in our lives when we don't quite get all that the resurrection means. You know, we hear about it, we sing about it, and then we just kind of go home and we're not sure how it connects into our everyday life. In fact, when I read this passage, I think it's no wonder that Jesus decided to take 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, not just to kind of turn up and show what God had done and so there'd be witnesses to his resurrection. But also, as we read in, you know, Acts 1, I think you're looking at it next week, you know, he needed to talk to his disciples about the kingdom of God all over again. It was kind of like a 6-week summer revision course for those who weren't paying attention during the year. You know, they turned up for the lessons, they hadn't really got it. They see the empty tomb and then they just go home. And of course, what they really need is an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus at this moment. You know, that's what we all need in this. We all need a life-changing encounter with the living God. Otherwise, we too will be like the disciples, sort of getting it, but not really. We'll be those who see the empty tomb, as it were, and then sort of go home as if nothing's happened. And this encounter with Jesus, it doesn't have to look all that dramatic. It might do. But it will involve us responding to the truth of God's word. And it will involve the Holy Spirit changing our hearts and our minds. The way we see the whole world, actually, in the light of Jesus' resurrection. You know, turning from sin, turning from our old ways, living for Jesus, in Jesus. And it will definitely involve, probably over a long period of time, in fact, our whole lives, the resurrection of Christ touching every part of who we are. You know, no part of our life being off limits. Every part of us being transformed and renewed and redeemed by this glorious gospel. Because this is what Jesus does. And if you want to see a life-changing encounter with the risen Lord Jesus, two of them in fact, both of them rather dramatic in these cases, then you need look no further than the passage we just read. And they show us that Jesus' death and resurrection, these are not only the most important events in the whole history of the world, in fact, outside of history too, but they're also the most significant events in our lives. They show us that through Christ's death and his resurrection, we can receive a new identity and a new purpose. You know, the mission of God in and through our lives. And I think it's intentional in the passage that identity is dealt with first. You need to know who you are in Christ to fully engage in his mission. In verses 11 to 13... if you've got Bibles, you'll see we read about Mary weeping. She's wondering, where has the body of her Lord been taken? And we have a glimpse into Mary's story actually already in Scripture. Luke chapter 8 tells us that she was a woman who had 7 demons. And this tells us before she met Jesus, her life had been profoundly damaged, you know, ripped apart by the forces of evil. But she met Jesus and everything had changed. She was delivered. She was healed by him. She devoted her life to following him. Of course she would. You know, he changed everything for her. He was her master, her Lord, her teacher, her rabbi, her everything. And then she had to watch this brutal execution on the cross of the one she loved more than anything in the whole world. Her one and only hope. This is just a few days earlier. But that morning, Jesus meets her in the garden. And you imagine Jesus was surely finding it hard to contain the joy that he's about to release to her. But he plays his cool just a bit longer. And he asked, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Knowing full well the answer. And she hasn't yet recognized him. But everything changes in a moment when he just says her name, Mary. Jesus says her name. Everything changes. And she exclaims, "Rabboni," meaning teacher, and throws herself at him, just filled with joy. But as if it isn't enough that God calls her by name, you know, that she is known and loved by him, you know, God calls out all of our names this morning. You know, he wants to speak into our lives and into our hearts. But Jesus then goes on to say the most extraordinary thing in verse 17. He says, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." You know, he says to Mary, "There isn't much time. I've got a mission for you. You've got to go and tell my disciples the good news." But then he says, "I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." Before we unpack exactly what this means, let's remember who Jesus is addressing this message to. These are the disciples who've all let him down. You know, the disciples who all but one, you know, a couple of days ago, as he was taken to be crucified, disowned him and fled. They abandoned him in his darkest moment. And now he says to them, "I'm ascending to my Father and your Father." This is totally extraordinary. You know, he doesn't want us to miss the importance of what he's saying here. This is the gospel. You know, it's an unusual choice of words, I think, saying my Father and your Father. You know, why didn't he just say our Father? If someone asked you this morning, "What are you doing?" you probably wouldn't say to them, "I'm going to South Parade Church. You know, my church and your church." It'd be a bit strange. Or after the service, you wouldn't say to someone, "I'm just going to go and have a chat with Peter, my pastor and your pastor." But what Jesus is saying here is far from normal. Up until this point in John's Gospel, in the first 19 and a half chapters, Jesus has referred to Father God as the Father or my Father. But now in the light of his death and resurrection, Jesus is announcing that his Father is now ours too. You know, Jesus is saying, you know, as it were, you know, forget what's gone before. Forget your catastrophic failings, you know, your mistakes. Like those verses, actually, from Isaiah 43, actually, that's your key verse. You know, forget the former things that have taken place. You know, forget what's past. Stop living there. Stop living in your mistakes. Stop dwelling on all of your failings. And now says, see, a new thing springs up. You know, don't you get it? Do you see it? This new thing, you know, it's got to be actually epitomized in Jesus' resurrection from the grave, hasn't it? This new life and this new relationship that's opened up for us. You know, Jesus is saying, now through me, you can share and have a relationship with God and share in the exact same relationship that I have with the Father. That might sound like I'm going too far, but I'm not. Yeah, everything Jesus has been saying about his Father in the Gospel up to this point. Think back to, say, John chapter 5, verse 19, where he says, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He only does what he sees the Father doing, his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son does also." All of this has been modeling to us the relationship we were always meant to have with God. The relationship that we share in now through Jesus. One with the Father in Christ through the Holy Spirit. You know, when we think about mission, you know, we often say we want to see what God is doing and be part of that. You know, and we're just learning from what Jesus has modeled to us in the Gospels. That's partly also what Jesus had just been praying for, hadn't he, before his death in John 17 in verse 22. He says, "I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one." Of course, he's talking about church unity here. But there's more. He says, "I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me." You know, sometimes it's just too much for us to take in. that when God looks at us, he sees Jesus. Now that we are his dearly loved children, his beloved. He just loves us more than anything. You know, we're sharing Christ's relationship with the Father. And that has glorious implications for mission. In fact, in a major way, that is God's mission, in a sense, that we are adopted into his family. And that as a result of that, everything can be made new. But of course, it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop just with our relationship with God. So our identity is completely formed anew in Christ. And we share in his relationship with the Father, his Father and our Father. And the second encounter with Jesus tells us what we are to do. Verse 19 tells us the disciples on that evening were locked away for fear of the Jewish leaders. And there's something, isn't there, that's just quite incongruous about this. It doesn't quite match up with what's happened that morning and then what's going on this evening. You know, Jesus has risen from the dead. They've seen the empty tomb. Mary's seen Jesus and told them all about it already. And then they lock themselves away. God's presence and his power have been released to the world. Death's been defeated, but the disciples don't get it yet. As it says, they didn't understand from the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. They don't understand why and quite what it's all about. You see, I think for us, we have to somehow, well, actually by the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, appropriate the resurrection for ourselves. Or else we too will kind of be imprisoned by our own fears and our own insecurities. The disciples, of course, they had good reasons to be afraid. Their leader had been killed, and they presumed that they were sort of next on the hit list, as it were. But Christ's resurrection should allay those fears. Just the thought of it should have been enough to totally eclipse any fear they might have. I'm reminded, as I was writing this, about the plight of Christians in China right now. You know, you may have read about Early Rain Covenant Church and the goings-on and the persecution they're facing. Just before Christmas, over 100 elders and members were arrested. And Elder Ying Qiang, hours before his own arrest, issued a letter to members of the church. And he basically said to them, don't give up. Don't back down. And don't stop meeting together. And in fact, do so as publicly as possible. If at all possible, get back to the building where the church meets and worship and witness to Jesus there. If that's not possible, worship out in the open, out in public. And he says, even if hundreds more are arrested, even if another 500 are arrested, this is what we are to do. And he ends his letter saying, may you all be filled with joy in the gospel of Christ. May you welcome, filled with hope, the even heavier cross and more difficult lives that lie ahead of you. Christ is Lord. Grace is King. Bear the cross. Keep the faith. This is the vision of Early Rain Covenant Church, received from the Lord. May we all obtain it, cherish it, put it into practice, and live it out. You know, this is a letter of a man who believes in the resurrection and is living it out and wants the church to live it out. Now, the first disciples, they hadn't quite got it yet. They were worried that the same thing that happened to Jesus might happen to them, and so they locked themselves away. And of course, the irony is, if you can call it that, is that what happened to Jesus, you know, probably was going to happen to them. In fact, it did happen to the vast majority of them. But they would come to face death without fear, as many Christians round the world do, because of their unswerving hope in the resurrection. Death has been swallowed up in victory. It's lost its sting. There's nothing it has on the children of God. Jesus has stormed the gates of death and Hades. He's led out the captives. Death cannot overcome the resurrection power of God. In fact, as we often see, don't we, around the world, where the church is persecuted and under pressure, it often grows all the more. And I think this is living proof of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And what does it mean for us? I think for many of us, insecurity and fear can be our biggest stumbling blocks when it comes to mission. And that may be because we're not secure in our identity in Christ. I think we all have those moments when we actually forget who we really are. And, you know, Romans 8 is an amazing chapter that tells us about our identity, doesn't it? You know, in those moments when we need the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit confirms, you know, testifies in our hearts that we're children of God. We're our adoption to sonship, Paul writes about. And causes us to cry, Abba, Father. You know, that cry, you know, from spiritual infancy, as it were, crying out to our Father. And that cry that continues through our lives. You know, in our darkest moments, we can cry out, Father. And he is there. But when we forget who our Father is, we can quickly become paralyzed by fear. And we can try and protect ourselves, as the disciples did, even though this is God's job, as it were. Some become convinced God has somehow abandoned them, you know, as the disciples were in this place. You know, what's going to happen to us? Some find it hard to trust in his plan. I think fear isn't just an absence of trust in God. In fact, it's really probably the absence of his love. You know, perfect love casts out fear. We need to know the love of God in our hearts. We need the Holy Spirit to confirm to us and to tell us who we are. And Jesus comes into this fearful situation and speaks his peace. If you think of the darkest, most dreadful, most fearful situation, you know, for some of us it might just actually be a state of mind that we default to at times. Our most anxious and desperate thoughts. We know that Jesus comes into this place. There's no place so dark Jesus can't enter it. It's like the psalmist said, if I go down, you know, to the depths, you know, basically to the depths of the grave, to the depths of hell, you are there. You are there with me. You know, if we look at the cross, we can see that is true, can't we? Jesus comes behind the locked door, you know, behind the barricade that's being put up. And he does that for us too. And he says, peace be with you. Peace be with you. Those words from Jesus we often so sorely need to hear. He says it twice to the disciples. You know, maybe they were especially fearful. They might have thought, you know, well, we've abandoned Jesus. And now he's risen from the dead. But is he going to want to have much to do with us? Is he going to abandon us too? Is he going to come and rebuke us? But Jesus comes and he speaks peace to them. But this peace came at a price. You know, he shows them his hands and side. He bore in his body the cost of our peace with God. He shows them his wounds, because actually without them, his words would be empty. But through his sacrifice, they have been forgiven and they can have peace. And Jesus speaks peace too to us this morning. You know, we need it in our world, don't we? Peace through his cross. I think so many people around us are fearful about what's going to happen. What's going to happen in our nation? You know, we've been praying into it this morning. And with good reason, perhaps. But what we all need is the peace of God. That's what our hearts long for. We need security, but not in the things of this world. Not in the kingdoms of this world, which will always crumble, actually, under the weight of our hopes and expectations. We need security in Christ, the only firm foundation. And it's this peace that enables us to receive the amazing commission God has for us. Now Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. You probably heard it said before. The church is a sent people. Now this is another theme actually of John's gospel. The Father sends the Son. Jesus prays in John 17, will be sent into the world. So actually, whenever we respond to God's call for mission, we're part of answering Jesus' prayers, which I think is a really great thing. You know, we often ask Jesus to answer our prayers, but in this case, we get to be part of answering Jesus' prayer. And why is this? Why did Jesus pray this? Because God so loves the world. You know, that verse in John chapter 3, God so loves the world. It's the Father's heart of compassion That is the motivation for mission. That's why he sent his one and only Son. And that's why Jesus sends us too. You know, the word mission, you know, is just the Latin word for being sent. you know, to send. We're given a new identity in Christ to share in his relationship with the Father, and we're sent into the world sharing in the same mission and ministry of Christ himself. You know, it says the Father sent him, so he's sending us. This is a continuation of all Jesus has been doing. You know, to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Such is the love of God that he would send us to do this. And how on earth can we do this? How can we share in this mission and ministry? Well, it's in the power of the Holy Spirit, of course. It's in verse 22, Jesus breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." If your heart is fearful, if you don't know how on earth you are to live your life for Jesus, know that you were never expected to do it in your own strength. God himself breathes his life into you. That word breathe is the same as in Genesis when God breathed life into Adam. It's the same as in Ezekiel 37 when Ezekiel prophesies breath to the dry bones or kind of the bones that have already risen up but are still lifeless. And God breathes into our dead bodies and we receive life. And he speaks into our fearful hearts and our faith rises up. We can be like that mighty army actually in Ezekiel. We rely on the power and strength of God, which is given to each one of us through the Holy Spirit if we believe in Jesus and we give our lives to him. And actually, if you think about it, if Jesus relied on the power of the Holy Spirit during his earthly ministry, so must we. If we're sent to fulfill Christ's ministry on earth, we need the same anointing, and we're given it. And I think often when we worship and we experience the power of God, sometimes we think that it's just for our benefit. But it's really not. Every time we encounter God's presence, it's because God wants us to go out and to serve him. He's anointing us for a purpose. You know, and if that same power that raised Christ from the dead lives in you, then your whole life then suddenly becomes part of the mission of God. Whatever you're doing, you know, you're caring for your family, your work, you know, as we heard earlier, you know, when Nathan was saying, you know, whatever it is you do, whether it's, you know, teaching kids or mending cars or working a shop, running a business, nursing it, even leading a church, you know, all of this, all of this matters to God. And if it's his plan for your life, it is significant in his mission. Never downplay, you know, what you do, because God does extraordinary things through our ordinary lives. But then he gets to the heart of mission, really, which I think is what this last verse is about, which could seem quite puzzling at first. But Jesus is saying the heart of this mission is forgiveness of sins. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven. That doesn't mean that we're mediators somehow of Christ's actual forgiveness, I don't think. But rather, we are the medium through which the message of his forgiveness is proclaimed. So in other words, it's how people respond to the gospel that we share with them that determines whether or not they are forgiven. But Jesus is saying we can, each one of us, you know, can assert with absolute confidence to those who receive, you know, this amazing message and trust in Jesus, we can say to them, do you know what, your sins are completely forgiven. Indeed, this very morning, for some of us maybe, we can know our sins are forgiven simply by calling out to God and asking Jesus to come into our lives and make us new. And it's this forgiveness and new life by the power of the Holy Spirit we all need. We need to know who we really are, who we were always meant to be, and what God has called us to do. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, then your life is irrevocably changed. You know, forget the former things. God's doing a new thing in your life. Your identity is in Christ. You share in the exact same relationship that Jesus has with the Father, because you're sharing in who Jesus is. You're in Christ, your Father. And with the peace of God in your hearts, you can participate in his mission. In fact, as we've said, your life, your whole life is part of that. It's part of the plans of God, sent by the risen Lord Jesus to proclaim his gospel of forgiveness and to see others raised up to new life in him. I just want us just to pause for a moment, and we're going to pray.